The Origin of Religion in Light of John's Prologue. The scripture readings today are Genesis 1:24 to 2:3 and John 1:1-18. I believe it serves us well to study not only the text of the Bible, but the context in which it was written. That is, the cultures, languages, people of the Bible, their neighbors, historical events, as they can or cannot be corroborated, as well as mythology, poetry, and comparisons between the Bible and other documents of the many cultures represented in the Bible. This is what Bible scholarship has been doing for the last 150 years and more. I want the truths of history to inform truths of scripture and tradition, and for my faith to be founded on the big T truth that has to hold all of this together. I don't want, for instance, to be beholden to one theologian, let's say Augustine, who believed sin originated with women in a mashup of Genesis in which Eve is blamed for sin and his belief that sperm, the carrier of the human form, was pure. And if it didn't have to be grown in utero in a sinful woman, humans would be free of sin. And while we don't have a history of the origin of religion in humans, our tradition certainly has origin stories in Genesis and also in John. Today I want to consider the origin of religion as a phenomenon for all humans. And I'm going to use this part of John referred to as the prologue of John as a frame for my thinking and my musings. The he in John is Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. This captures my imagination. One way of defining God is to say God is the creative force of the universe, that apart from this force, nothing came into being. I'm guessing all of us have wondered what that means and what the Big Bang means. What does it mean for something to come from nothing? From no carbon and no nitrogen in the world to carbon and nitrogen everywhere. I'm guessing humans have been thinking about origins of the universe and ourselves since modern humans evolved. Humans existed with brains actually bigger than ours about 300,000 years ago. The first humans, pretty much 100% like us, with all of our physical characteristics and current size, brain, etc., came into being about 200,000 years ago. That's a long, long time. What was life like for these people? Certainly, one can imagine that we share the same sensations of pain, emotional loss, hurt, worry, and longing for stability in the form of food and health. Certainly, one can imagine that we share the experiences of awe, wonder, love, and gratitude. I'm going to call these experiences the beauty of life. And we can be certain that our longing for them, for ourselves and our descendants, is the same longing humans have experienced all of these years. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I'm guessing humans have been comparing ourselves to the rest of nature and thinking about our unique features for 200,000 years. Three unique traits of humans, at least we think they're unique, are awareness of our mortality, that we know we're bound by the flesh and that we will die. Two, awareness of time. We can conceive of the past, present, and future. And three, we can ponder our mortality and our place in this time. We use language and symbols to represent this reality, to communicate this with others. From my cursory research, scholars believe language developed early on with modern humans, something like 50,000 to 150,000 years ago. So we can guess that humans' experience of the beauty of life, awe, wonder, gratitude, a satisfaction of a hearty meal, etc., and skill of communicating with language, symbols, and metaphorical thinking, that somewhere in here, humans began communicating what was of most value to them, what was of ultimate meaning. And it's not too big of a stretch to imagine that stories humans told that were the most important, the stories told over and over, held as precious by the community, come to have sacred status, sacred meaning. They are set aside in some way as treasured. Stories about the literal day and night come to have greater meaning and evolve into stories about light and darkness. Stories about experiences of danger, community, aloneness, life, and death come to have greater meaning and evolve into stories about courage, heroism, what happens after we die. Stories about experiences of health and ill health, bodies, nutrition, finding water, that is, stories about survival, come to have greater meaning and evolve into stories about adventure, skilled leaders who provide, and interpreting nature. Stories about how life was and is conceived become stories of the community and create identities for people. Certain stories become sacred because they are about surviving and because they're imaginative and beautiful. As a First Nation man speaking about myth once said, "It may not have happened in just that way, but I know it to be true." Hear John again. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. During the same time in which humans gained control over fire and became innovative toolmakers, someone blew into the hollow bone of a bird and discovered that with holes, the bird bone made different tones. More holes, more tones. And the first flute was created more than 60,000 years ago. Now let's think of humans more recently. In the middle to late Paleolithic times, when humans were using rocks for tools and fire for all the many things fire is helpful for, something like 40,000 to 10,000 years ago, at this point in time, there are only about 5 million humans on Earth, fewer than in the greater Chicago area. So let's imagine a hunter-gatherer community finds grain year after year growing not far from a good water source, and the community decides to stay. They still hunt and gather, but their range becomes smaller and smaller. One day, a woman out gathering grains at the end of summer notices that some of the grains have fallen in a small perimeter of the plant, and she's taken notice of this for many years, but this year she has a new thought. What if those grains, kept for eating this winter, might be viable next spring? What if the community could plant their own grain? And agriculture is born. In addition to the birth of agriculture, something else went hand in hand, and that is fermentation. Humans, sometime in this period, learned that grains that were mixed with water and left to sit for a few days or a week produced a brew that is less toxic than the lake, river, and pond water they were drinking. It was purified by alcohol. So now we have humans with language, making meaning, gathering sacred stories, and settling down because they can create a dependable food source and for themselves by farming and enjoying some beer. One theory about the origin of religion is called the trance theory, and it proposes that humans realized they could induce ecstatic experiences with not only alcohol, but through some combination of storytelling, drinking, dancing, drumming, playing music, feasting, and fasting. In other words, achieving some altered states in something of a spectacle or festival. The site named Göbekli Tepe in Turkey is believed to be one such site where early religious gatherings took place. I've always wanted to go there. The human world becomes filled with altered states, the possibility of spirits, remembering ancestors and stories. In short, experiences of transcendence. In this trance theory, synchronized activity in groups leads to releases of endorphins. These opioid hormones ease tension, like aspirin eases pain, and so they amplify pro-social behavior by dissolving squabbles. Early religion had the huge beneficial effect of reducing human conflict and is probably one of the reasons no society has been without religion until very recently. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. After settling down in communities of hundreds, 5 million people on Earth quickly increased into communities of thousands and tens of thousands, and these communities needed people to organize resources, food, water, building materials, labor, protection, and more. This is when domination systems started in the ancient Near East, from Egypt to Mesopotamia. This is when rulers began claiming special powers that were divine. As civilization became centralized and they developed wealth, those with power taxed the masses, and the disparities in access to resources grew and grew. Surely this is when a new kind of human discontent began, when it was clear there were enough resources, but they were not available to those at the bottom of the hierarchy. It's also when laws began. The first laws were formed to create some semblance of fairness in the midst of centralized power. Hammurabi's code, going back to 2100 BCE, is the oldest we have, which laid out property rights, divorce laws, prohibition of incest, some form of presumption of innocence, and even minimum wage. Likely, the laws created some order and fairness and calmed the masses. Certainly, that was true even within Judaism, that the laws in our Hebrew Bible were there to protect and organize. But these laws were also there to make the ruler look good and keep that person in power. And power was abused throughout the world from continent to continent. This is the world in which all of our great spiritual leaders arose: Buddha, Moses, Lao Tzu, Jesus, and others. They saw abuse and wanted to create a better path for humanity. Dominic Crossan is a New Testament scholar who opened my eyes to understand what it meant for the early Christian community to claim Jesus as human and divine in a new light. He said, in the first century, the question was not, is Jesus divine? The question was, is Caesar divine or is Jesus divine? This is because the Caesars claimed some form of divinity, even as hundreds of other rulers before them did. And so if the early Christian community observes the horrors of the Roman rule and the complicity of Jewish rulers with Rome, and then they experience the life-saving, healing, life-giving ministry of a Jew named Jesus, there is no question that God is incarnate in Jesus rather than Caesar. And so we have this beautiful account in John in which two people in particular stood apart from the throngs of abusive rulers and impoverished followers. John and Jesus stood apart because of their humility and integrity. They wanted all to believe because they could imagine a community based on people following Jesus would be much more wonderful than a community following Caesar. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The Hebrew Bible is a small compendium of the ancient domination systems against which Hebrew people contended. Our sacred stories tell of the hard-hearted Egyptians, and that through Moses, God saved the Hebrew people in the story of Exodus. There were the Babylonians who took the Hebrew people into exile. And taking up a large swath of the Hebrew Bible is the Hebrew people saying, "Ah, other people have kings. We need a king too," to God's great displeasure. Jesus is heir to these sacred stories about the injustice of rulers, the corrupt monarchs and religious leaders of Judah and Israel and of other nations. We have in the Hebrew Bible a chosen people, sure of the love and care of their God, longing to be right with God, and yet they find themselves estranged from their Creator, longing for a Messiah. Jesus comes into the world experienced as God incarnate and is sacrificed at the hands of the current domination system, Rome. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. This, then, is perhaps the most empowering part of the scripture for me. John says, we are not helpless at the hands of the Caesars, the monarchs, the autocrats. We can receive this one in our hearts. We can believe in who he was and what he stood for. And by receiving him, we too are born of God. We can not only believe God's light is in us, but we can act on it. By knowing ourselves as children of God, we can imagine a world for all people that is better, more equitable, more loving, a more peaceful place. This story, the one I am sharing at this very moment, is part of this tradition. It contains some small T truths and probably something in history that is inexact, but my story hopes to move us towards and in hope of understanding the big T truth. In creating this ancient spiritual pathway to the present, we are seeing possible stepping stones that brought us to the faith we have today. Like those who lived 200,000 years ago, we too are making meaning, using language and symbols, and thus our imagination, to connect to God. Not a distant, inexplicable God, but a God we have experienced in awe, wonder, gratitude, and love. A Christian is someone who says, yes, Jesus created a path that is in some crucial way different from the previous paths, because he narrows God's fullest expression to love. And it wasn't just words. He lived that love more fully than our ancestors had ever seen. And we experience and can pass on that love because of our faith. For me, the cornerstone of my faith is that I believe I am empowered to love more fully than I could without Jesus' life and teachings. And when we find ourselves estranged from others and God, remorseful for not having loved as fully as we might, we are still capable to know God's grace upon grace. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is the close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Amen.